All right, the scripture today is from Genesis 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'?" And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it is I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to him, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say to me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife.
Good morning. Glad you're here. It seems like the last several weeks I've started with a question. And the questions for me, they started with the question I'm asking myself, and it made its way into the sermon. But here's one for you. What is the most number of times that you have ever committed the same sin? Think about that. Now, I mean a sin that you knew to be a sin and probably had faced some of the consequences of that sin. So this isn't one in that you were unaware that you were committing. But what's the most number of times you've ever committed the same sin? Double digits? You got to raise your hand. No, I'm kidding. You don't. All right. Triple digits? Any triple digiters? And then, you know, how many of you have four digits in your answer? Maybe five, I don't know. But in the passage we have this morning, we see Abraham in round two. Now you're thinking, hey, I'm a four-digit kind of person. Round two doesn't seem like a whole lot, but this was a pretty notable sin. Probably doesn't sound like, two doesn't seem like a lot, but when you consider the sin itself, it becomes interesting. And what I mean is, for a second time, if you were here a while ago, we saw back in 12, Abraham did the same thing. But for a second time, he led his wife into the almost exact same sin of deception and marital unfaithfulness. Abraham tried once again to pass his wife off as his sister, which we find out today is sort of true, which is sort of weird. But he tried to pass his wife off as a as a sister to avoid being harmed by a pagan ruler. Last time it was Pharaoh of Egypt, and this time it's Abimelech. Worse yet, we find out in this passage that this was Abraham's premeditated tactic, his premeditated plan from the beginning. We'll see that in verse 13. And so here we are. Next week, Lord willing, we've been building to this for quite some time, but next week we get to the birth of Isaac, the son of the promise. But right on the cusp of that, it hasn't happened yet, right on the cusp of God fulfilling at least half of his promise to Abraham, he and his wife Sarah found one more way to test God's patience and promise. And yet, so in spite of that, that's not good, but in spite of that, through this repeat offense and the events that follow and transpire in light of it, we're given a handful of vital lessons. Okay, I'm trying not to go too slow through Genesis. It's been a while, and we're just now on 20, and I'm trying not to go too slow. I'm trying to keep whole stories together as much as possible. This is a whole story, but I'm telling you guys, If you take the leash off me, this isn't one sermon. This is a bunch. So just for instance, in this, we have lessons on the nature of worldly wisdom. We've talked about that a decent amount already, but I would love to stop and give a several series on the Bible's treatment of worldly wisdom and its disastrous consequences. We see a bunch in Genesis, but it's also we get the vital lesson of the unbreakable promises of God. This too, we've seen in Genesis a number of times. I would love to stop and do an exhaustive list of all of the promises of God for you and me, that we can plaster our walls with them and draw them to mind every day. But I won't. In this is a distinction, which I will touch on, but it needs to be more than this, I think, but you're not going to get it. Especially in light of today. One of the words we hear all the time today is justice, right? Well, in this passage, we see a distinction between ultimate justice and temporal justice, and we see that they're not in conflict. That's a really important principle that we need to understand. I'll help you to see that a little bit. We get to see God's design for prayer in the life of the faithful. We get to go behind the scenes and see how prayer works in a way that is really important for us. We get to see how your sanctification works. When you don't sin, why is it that you don't sin? The Bible describes being in Adam in a very serious way. I don't know if you know this. You're not going to get this today. I'm not going to preach this sermon today. But if I were, I would talk about the fact that God's common grace, it's a term theologians use to refer to the fact that every person, non-believers and believers alike, are under a certain measure of God's grace. That's why when an unbeliever plants a seed in the ground, it produces a plant that produces fruit, just like when a Christian or someone who fears God and loves God, it rains for both. Things are not as bad as they could be only because of God's common grace. Your sin would run rampant in ways that it isn't, because of God's common grace. That's in here, but I'm not going to preach that sermon. And lastly, we're going to get to this a decent amount because it's a decent amount in the text, but we get a step-by-step guide of what real repentance looks like. And so we're going to see through the pagan king rather than the man of the promise what real repentance looks like. But every one of these should be a series of sermons, and you're not getting any of that, so you should feel bad. But that's the nature of preaching through a narrative and keeping the story together. But you should ask all of those questions within your small group. You should ask all of those questions of your elder. You should ask all of those questions of one another, just not in the sermon. So we get all that without getting all that. You with me? So the main points, though, that I do want to draw your attention to then are these three things. Number one, living by worldly wisdom is always foolish. It's always foolish. It's called worldly wisdom because it seems wise, or it would be called worldly foolishness. But we call it worldly wisdom, even though it's really folly. Living by worldly wisdom is always foolish. Second, living according to God's design is always wise. Not easy. Sometimes you get punched in the face or hung on a tree. But it's always wise. Living by God's design is always wise in every way, in everything that he says. Living in light of his promises, no matter what it looks like to the world around us, is always wise. No matter what it looks like to us in our moments of unbelief, it's always wise. And thirdly, God's promises, why is it wise? Third thing that I hope you see clearly in this text, God's promises by God's grace will never fail. I want you to see those three things. So let's pray that God would help us to see them. That is, that he would grant us true understanding of this text that he inspired by his Spirit. And then here's the key, Grace, not just true understanding so that we might teach a class on it, but true understanding that would lead then to true transformation. That's what we want. You shouldn't leave this morning the same as you came. Don't be okay with that. Fight for that. Even as you're listening, fight that God would drive this into you in a way that would make you different than when you came this morning. Let's pray. God, after chapter 19 with all of its debauchery and disgustingness, there's still some hard stuff here, but it feels a little bit like a walk in the park. And yet, even though there's an easier to swallowness about this text, it is jam-packed with lessons that we need to learn about who you are and who we are and how you work among us and what you require of us and how possibly we could go about doing it, especially in light of the fact that we haven't done it. All of that's in this. We know that the fullness of that will not be ours until the fullness of that would not be for your people until Christ came. But God, we know that Christ has come. He came to be a perfect example for all who had eyes to see. He came to die in the place of all who would trust in him for our sins, to wash our sins clean and to reconcile us to you, to turn us from your enemies to your friends, and not just your friends, but your children, your sons and daughters. You bring us into your family and you keep us and you transform us. You justify us based on Christ's righteousness, not our own. But then by your grace, you make us righteous like Christ. And not only that, but you keep us in Christ. You sustain us and preserve us and persevere us until death, when our souls are finally and fully sanctified. And until your return, Jesus, when our bodies are finally and fully sanctified and reunited with our souls in the new heavens and the new earth. And this text helps us to see how to live in the meantime. So God, please let us get from it all that there is to get from it. Let us not make up things that are in it. Let us not misunderstand it. Let us not ignore it. But let us understand exactly what you've written for the exact reasons you've written them, in order that we could live in a manner pleasing to the Lord, not as the basis of our salvation, but as the result of it. We love you and we need you for every piece of that, every ounce of that, every iota of that. And you've promised to give it. So we rest in that, as Pastor Mike shared earlier. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last two chapters, that is chapters 18 and 19, showed us a contrast that I hope you saw. Moses, who is the one inspired by God to write this, he made it pretty obvious for us, even though it's sort of subtle. I know that sounds contradictory, but did you notice the contrast between Lot and Abraham? There's several, but there's one in particular I want to draw your attention to. Lot had a house where Abraham had what? A tent. Lot had made a house in Sodom while Abraham had a tent in Mamre. Lot had made a home while Abraham wandered as he awaited the fulfillment of the promise. This chapter picks up with more of Abraham's wandering, and we see him wandering in two specific ways. In verse 1, we see him wandering geographically. He's not planted roots. He doesn't have a house. He's still in tents. He's still wandering, sojourning. He's a stranger. He doesn't yet have a land of his own. As best as we can tell, the verse 1 means that Abraham had set up his camp. We saw this, if you were in Berea this morning, you saw this down in the Negev. It's the southern border of the promised land. He wasn't there yet. He was close, but he still awaited God to deliver that part of the promise. Remember, God promised two things primarily. a child or a nation, a people that would come out of him, and a land for them to dwell in. Next week, we get to the fulfillment of the promise of the child, even as he awaited the fulfillment of the promise of the land. We're meant to see this grace as a metaphor of our own lives. Lot made himself comfortable in a pagan land, while Abraham chose to endure difficulty as he awaited the home God promised. That's your choice right now, each day, and that's my choice as well. One will be easier in the short term, but devastating in the long run. The other will be much more difficult in the short term, but great beyond measure in the eternal run. So how about it? This text forces us to see the contrast between Lot and Abraham and ask ourselves, are you living like Lot at home in this world? Or are you living like Abraham, holding loosely to the things of earth as you wait for your true home? Well, the fact that Abraham was wandering geographically was an expression of his hope in God. But unfortunately, like we've seen over and over again in Genesis, there's more to the story. He wasn't only wandering geographically, he was also wandering morally. Look at verse 2. Abraham said of his wife, as he entered into this land, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. As I mentioned in the introduction, this wasn't Abraham's first attempt at this stunt. Again, back in chapter 12, we saw the same thing with Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, you gotta sort of laugh a little bit at this, right? I mean, what kind of woman was Sarah? What does she have going on that no matter where she goes, the most powerful people in the land want her to be their wife? What does she have going on? The text tells us that she's beautiful. That's cool. But she's 90 years old. I mean, at this point, like, she lived to be older than we do, so it's a little closer to midlife than it sounds. But what does this woman have going on that no matter where she ends up, the king of the land is like, yep, I want her. Even at 90 years old, this is what's happening wherever they go. Well, likewise, sort of-ish, if Abraham's obstinacy wasn't so tragic, it too would be comical. How could he be so foolish to try again the same ridiculous stunt that God had to rescue him from last time? Remember last time he had to send plagues to let Sarah go and Abraham go in Egypt. Why would he do that? And again, if it weren't so tragic, if it didn't involve his wife, and as you'll see, a death sentence put on this king, it would be comical. He kept falling into the same traps of worldly wisdom. He saw a situation, he saw a problem, and he decided to think, what is the solution I can come up with? Rather than trust in God, rather than trust in God's promise, he applied worldly wisdom. And it sort of worked, right? Just like worldly wisdom generally does. Nobody calls driving your car off the cliff worldly wisdom. That doesn't work. But oftentimes we call things that work in a certain sense, but fail miserably in the world that God has made worldly wisdom. Well, that's what he's doing. He cared more about his own safety and comfort than the well-being of his wife or the promises of God. Again, to say nothing of the death sentence that his actions put on the people he was trying to trick. God made the king sick and he closed the wombs of his household. Do you ever make choices like that, Grace? The answer is yes. Just think in case you were, yes, you do. Okay. Do you ever make choices like that? Do you ever take the ungodly path because it's easier? Yes, you do. Is there any way you're doing that right now? Yes, there is. If so, learn from this story. It's part of the reason it's here. When we look at it, we see how silly it is, right? How ridiculous it is. Why would he do that? You're meant to do that. You're meant to look at it and see that. And then you're meant to look at your own life and see that there's plenty of examples of that as well. A life lived based on hope in God is always infinitely greater, not to say easier, than a life lived of worldly wisdom. Find those areas in your life and turn from them. Turn back to the promises of God. The ridiculousness, the obvious ridiculousness of this teaches that to us. Well, again, just like Pharaoh, as I said earlier, Abimelech, king of Gerar, was so smitten by Sarah that he took her to be his wife. So look at verse 3. Because of that, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man. Because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Though covenant hope, God gave Abraham a covenant and he called him to hope in it. He promised that if he did, God would be his God and he would make from him a great nation, that he would protect and guard and bless him. That's what he called him to hope in. But though covenant hope was something Abraham was fine letting go whenever it was convenient or where it seemed inconvenient to hold on to covenant hope, he'd let go of that and grab onto worldly wisdom. Though that's what Abraham did, God was not so reckless or fickle. God had given his word concerning the land and the child, and he was determined, as he is with every one of his promises, to make it come to pass. Thus, in no uncertain terms, God, through a dream, condemned Abimelech to death for the adultery he was about to commit and the resulting covenant damage it would inflict. You are a dead man are not words you want to hear from anyone. But of all the people you might hear them from, God is the last person you want to hear them from. But that's what came to Abimelech as a result of Abraham's choice towards worldly wisdom. To this charge, however, we see in verses 4 and 5 that Abimelech claimed both ignorance and innocence. Look at it. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, God, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself, he is my brother, and the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. You got to hear three things about this. Number one, mankind, Grace, is never truly innocent. And so God is never unjust in putting us to death. You got to settle on that. There is ultimate justice, which requires death for all who have sinned against God and all have sinned against God. Let me say that again. Mankind is never truly innocent, and so God is never unjust in putting us to death. In fact, ultimate justice requires our death. In that way, because we have all sinned, we all will die, either in Christ or in hell. Second, you got to settle on that. Ultimate justice means that he wasn't innocent. Abimelech wasn't. Abraham wasn't. You're not. I'm not. Nobody is who is in Adam. Ultimate justice requires death. Second, Grace, ignorance is never an excuse. Would you say that to yourself? Ignorance is never an excuse. Say that. Believe it. Understand it. Ignorance of God's will, Grace, is sin. He is king, and it is our responsibility to know his will. Ignorance is sin. Likewise, forgetting God's will is sin. Over and over and over, we'll see that these children of Abraham who are born forget God's will, and he condemns them for that. They had it, but they forgot it. That's a sin. Thus, Grace, kids, you need to hear this, kids. I don't know, or I forgot, don't wipe out your sin. They're an additional sin. You with me? I forgot is a second sin. It doesn't cancel out your first. And here's the third thing you have to see from this. I need to see from this. We'll see this plainly in the next two verses. Although ultimate justice means we have no case before God, it's never right for us to claim innocence before God. That's point one. Although ultimate justice means we have no case before God, that does not mean that God is indifferent to temporal, interpersonal, horizontal injustices in the world. The fact that vertical justice must prevail and will prevail does not negate horizontal justice in the least. Temporal justice was the heart of Abraham's plea earlier when he said, if there are any righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare the city? And it's at the heart of Abimelech's plea before God here. In other words, although Abimelech stood condemned before God in the greatest sense, in the issue at hand, he had a case. In a very real way, he was the victim of injustice in this situation, and God cares about that. It was right of him to bring this injustice before God, even as it is for us as well. We should pray for and intervene whenever we can when we see injustices in this world. Whenever horizontal injustices, whenever else Abimelech was guilty of before God and man, he had not planned and did not intend to commit adultery with Sarah. He had been deceived. So given all this, how would God respond? Ultimately guilty, but in this immediate sense, innocent. Well, because God is just, he cares about justice on every level. Thus, we see in verse 6, God said to Abimelech in the dream, yes, I know, he's God, he's got this, he knows. I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and as it was I who kept you from sinning against me. There's the sermon on sanctification. There's the sermon on when you don't sin, why is that? Right there. I'm not going to give that sermon. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. There's a lesson on prayer, which I will talk about in just a little bit. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die and all who are yours. We see here that God worked to prevent Abraham's injustice from two would-be consequences. First, he worked to protect Abimelech from committing adultery under false pretenses. That's a gift. And second, God worked to protect the purity of the covenant and those whom he had made it with. To the first, God acknowledged the integrity of Abimelech's heart. Further, God kept him from sinning and therefore from its consequences. Grace, this is amazing grace for a pagan king. This is amazing grace. This is an amazing display of horizontal justice that God gave even to the ungodly. And to the second, we see that God not only meant, Grace, to preserve and accomplish his purposes and his plans, but he also meant to do so through a holy people. And in this case, and in your case and mine, that meant saving Abraham and Sarah from themselves, and you and me from ourselves. In addition, Grace, you need to see this as well. God refers to Abimelech's potential adultery as a sin against who? Do you see it? Who did he say the sin would ultimately have been against? God himself. He says, I kept you from sinning against me. We need to remember that every sin you commit, the ones you've committed already this morning, the ones you're committing right now maybe, or this afternoon or this week, every sin that you and I commit is always first against God. And that means a couple of things. It means that there are no small sins. There's nothing that can just be swept under the rug. There are no small sins. When it's against God, it's never small. And secondly, therefore, it's never right to leave sin undealt with. Because there are no small sins and there are no sins that are not ultimately first against God, it means that it is never right to leave your sins undealt with. That is unrepented of. So in response then, God called Abimelech to repent, to return Sarah to Abraham and hope that Abraham would intervene in prayer on his behalf. If Abimelech refused to do that, or Abraham refused to pray, he and all of his family would be justly destroyed by God. Such is the case with all of our sin. Do you remember the first words we heard prior to the first sin in Genesis? Way back in Genesis chapter 3? If you eat of that, you will surely die. Those words never stop being true. They were the case for Adam and Eve and their descendants through Abraham, through us today. If you sin, you will surely die. We have all sinned, and therefore our only hope is God's intervening grace. Perhaps most importantly then, in all of this grace, just consider from 10,000 feet, all that you've just heard. In all of this, we see that although Abimelech acted in this manner, at least, with greater integrity and honor than did Abraham, God's favor is not based on our righteousness, but on his sovereign grace. Abraham's faithlessness put the covenant in danger, but God worked to ensure its success. Abraham was willing to trade obedience and covenant fulfillment for safety, but God refused to trade anything for his integrity, for his covenant faithfulness. It is never more clear, perhaps, in Genesis to this point. It is perhaps never more clear than right here that if the covenant was going to be fulfilled, if God was going to make a people and keep them and be their God, it would be because of his grace, not their righteousness. And so in other words, Grace, in the sins of Abraham and Abimelech, we're reminded of the fact that we're saved by grace, through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. Some of you, like Pastor Mike said earlier, are feeling overwhelmed by your sin. If that's the case, that's meant to lead you to the cross. It's meant to remind you that Christ paid fully and entirely for all of your sins, that you can't bear the weight of your sins. That's why the cross needed to happen. We're reminded in their sins, and as we feel the weight of ours, that we are either going to be saved by grace through faith or we will not be saved. That is, our salvation is a gift from God, not something we can earn. The kind of faith that the Bible talks about is like a coin. Have you ever heard that? It's like a coin. Do you know what coins, the important thing to know about a coin is that all of them have two sides. You don't have two sides, you don't have a coin. How do you even have a one-sided? I don't know. But anyway, if you don't have two sides, you don't have a coin. Heads and tails make up our coins. What makes up faith? Belief on one side and repentance on the other. What is faith? Belief and repentance. It's a coin with two sides, belief and repentance. God requires that we have faith in him. That is, he requires that we believe in him and repent of our sins. If we are to know forgiveness of our sins, and fellowship with him. It means having a clear understanding of these two things, belief and repentance, or this one thing, faith, is absolutely critical. You don't get to make up what you believe in. You don't get to make up what faith is or what repentance is. In another sermon at some point, I'll talk more about belief. In this sermon, I want to talk more about repentance because that's where this goes next. The final few verses of this passage, in them, we're given a remarkable example of repentance. It's a gift to us, Grace. You need to see this, and I need to see this. In this, we get to see what God expects of us, what faith produces in us when it's real. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, we see the first two steps to genuine repentance. Do you see them? Look at verse 8. They're subtle. They get more explicit as we go, but it's subtle in verse 8. What are the first two steps to repentance? Remember, we're saved by grace through faith. What's faith? It's belief in the promises of God and repentance of our sin, of not living in light of the promises of God. What's repentance? The first two steps are right here. So Abimelech rose early in the morning after being confronted and threatened by God and called all of his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. What does repentance look like? First, we see both in Abimelech and his entire household genuine fear of the Lord. And second, the second step of repentance is that he acknowledged his sin, or that he acknowledged God's right to call him out. And he did so publicly at that. There's a great deal more that ought to be said about the nature of Abimelech's fear of the Lord. It wasn't full and complete, and it wasn't in every area. But the simple fact remains that God threatened him with death on account of his sin trajectory. And Abimelech believed God enough to fear him and feared him enough to repent, to turn from the sin. Likewise, there is a lot more to be said about the nature of Abimelech's acknowledgement of his sin, but the simple fact remains that he acknowledged the wrongness of what he was about to do, that committing adultery would have been wrong. And so he stopped and turned from it. Grace, the beginning of repentance, the faith, the faint outline of which we see here, is the fear of the Lord and the acknowledgement of sin against him. Why do you confess your sins to the Lord? Because you rightly fear him, that he is God and you are not, that he is king over all of creation and you are not, that he has created you for a purpose that you have fallen short of, that he has made you to live according to his promises that you refuse to do. And so there's a fear of the Lord that the consequences of that is death. And because of that, we acknowledge that we've fallen short. You have to name your sins. You have to fear the Lord enough to confess them to him. Well, Abimelech wasn't done. The third and last stage of his repentance will be on display in just a minute. But before he does, we get this sort of brief interlude where he talks to Abraham. And in this, probably the most important thing for us to see is the contrast between how the pagan ruler expressed his interaction with sin and how the man of the promise did, Abraham. Look at 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abimelech needed to have a conversation with Abraham concerning the injustice Abraham had committed against him. His main question was why he had done this unprovoked. Abimelech simply wanted to know what he had done that made Abraham think he wasn't trustworthy, that he didn't fear the Lord. Now, perhaps there were some things, but it seems that Abimelech wasn't aware of them. And Abraham doesn't answer to say what those are. He just throws out a guess. We'll see in a second. Abimelech was not denying the fact that he might have sinned against God apart from God's help, but he was denying that he'd given Abraham any reason to set him up as he did. This would have been the perfect opportunity then, Grace. And here's the contrast we see. For Abraham, the man and prophet of God, to acknowledge his own sin and to repent of it himself, but instead he made excuses. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and that they will kill me because of my wife. Seems that there was real fear of God. But even more so, he loved his life more than he loved faithfulness to the promises. So either way, he's doubly wrong. In trying to make an excuse for himself, or at least explain himself, he's admitting another sin. Besides, she is indeed my sister. This is weird. This would later be condemned under Mosaic law. But she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. This was a plan that he had had from the beginning. Abraham merely made a worldly faithless and fearful excuse for his sin. His worldly wisdom solution to his fear, this is a complicated sentence. Try to follow this. I tried to make it not complicated, but it is. So try to deal with it. His worldly wisdom solution, Abraham's worldly wisdom solution to his fear of Abimelech's lack of fear of God showed his own lack of fear of God and faith in God's promises. That's a mouthful. You got it? Let me say it again. Try to hang on. Abraham's worldly wisdom solution to his fear of Abimelech's lack of fear of God, his imagination of Abimelech's lack of fear of God, showed his own lack of fear of God and his own lack of faith in God's promises. What's more, again, he explained that this had been his plan from the beginning, as soon as they started wandering. There's no evidence whatsoever here that Abraham felt conviction or remorse. Likewise, there's no evidence he sought Abimelech's forgiveness for his injustice. Grace, how often do you confuse? I want you to think about the last time you sinned against someone and you knew that you had sinned against them. How often do you confuse an explanation? All sin has. You can always explain why you sinned or what was going on around your sin. How often do you confuse an explanation with an excuse, which no sin actually has? How often do you spend, you've sinned against someone? How often do you spend vast amounts of time describing the circumstances around your sin rather than turning from it? How often do you do that? How often do you spend more time telling the person all the conditions and circumstances that drove you to this than turning from it? May we be a people of repentance, not excuses. The kind of repentance that is acceptable to God acknowledges God is God and sin is sin. Abimelech did both here, while Abraham did neither. And that leads us to the final section and the final step of repentance, 14 and 15. The third step in repentance is to make restitution. That's part of how the Bible describes God's requirement of us in response to our sin. Abimelech did that first with Abraham and then with his wife Sarah. Look at 14. Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, behold, not only that, but my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you. In the way of restitution with Abraham, Abimelech gave him sheep and oxen and servants and his choice of land. Most importantly, he returned his wife. Grace, just as there is no real repentance when there is no real fear of the Lord, or acknowledgement of sin, there is no real repentance when we hold on to the gains of our sin. You get that? If you don't fear the Lord, if you don't acknowledge your sin, it's not real repentance. In the same way, though, if you hold on to the gains of your sin, there's no real repentance. You're not truly sorry for stealing if you keep the things you stole, if you hang on to the money. You aren't truly sorry for lying if you don't come clean with the truth. And you aren't sorry for taking another man's wife if you keep his wife. More often than not, the only way we're really able to make restitution for our sin is with a godly apology. You don't necessarily take something from someone, or the way God has given is with a godly apology. But even though that seems small and maybe inadequate, it doesn't negate the need for it. And so something like this needs to come from us. In my anger, I sinned against you by this. This was sin. That was sin, and it was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? Well, so Abimelech made restitution with Abraham. And also, lastly, he made restitution with Sarah as well. Look at 16. To her, he said, behold, I have given your brother, which is interesting, instead of your husband, he says to your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. It's notable that Abimelech showed concern not merely for their well-being and their marriage, but also for their reputation. He wanted there to be no doubt that Sarah was innocent in all of this. What's more, God was concerned not only with preserving Abraham and Sarah's marital purity, but also their reputation. He would fulfill his covenant promises with a holy people, even if doing so required continual miraculous intervention. Well, in light of all this, Abraham did pray. In 17, we see that he prayed to God on behalf of Abimelech. Again, I'd love to hit pause here and spend some time talking about how prayer works, as this passage reveals a good deal about it. Instead, three things. One, prayer isn't about informing God. Would you remember that, kids? Would you remember that? Prayer is not about keeping God updated. It's not about giving information he doesn't already have. God clearly knew everything that there was to know about the situation. Second, prayer isn't about changing God's mind or forcing his hand. Prayer isn't about changing God's mind or forcing his hand. God certainly didn't need Abraham to pray for God to be free to release Abimelech. God is only bound by himself. And third, prayer is a means, and this is the key. Prayer is the means by which God kindly, graciously, he doesn't need to do this. He loves us, and so he does. Prayer is the means by which, or a means by which, God kindly includes his people in his plans. Grace, would you remember that? As you're praying, you're not letting God know things, and you're not trying to manipulate him. What you are doing when you pray in obedience to God is in accepting God's invitation, his kind plans, his kind invitation to bring you in on his blessing. This was a blessing to Abraham, for God to see what he was doing. These three things are always true of our prayers, even though they're not always as visible as they are here. This explains to us what we don't always get to see. Here, God grants his people. He grants us the privilege of seeing what happens behind the scenes every time we pray. It's a gift. So let me close with this. None of this is to say that Abimelech was a model of godliness in every way. It's not even to say that in the end he was accepted by God in the largest sense, that he truly turned to God and placed his hope in him. His integrity of heart and his innocence are in the narrow sense. Do you remember, do you ever wrestled in the Psalms with King David saying, I'm righteous, I've never sinned against you? And you think, well, wait a minute, aren't you the guy who committed adultery and had a baby as a result of that and then killed the husband? Isn't that you? Because that seems like a little bit of unrighteousness. You ever wondered about that? Well, the Bible talks about righteousness in the broad sense in certain ways, which none of us are, but it also talks about it in a narrow sense. And in a narrow sense, Abimelech was righteous in this passage. He did have a measure of integrity and innocence. We need to see that. And yet it is clear that at least in this instance, even though he wasn't in the ultimate sense an example to us and righteous, in this instance, he did fear God. He did acknowledge his sin and he did make restitution for it. Thus, Abraham prayed for him. And as a result of that, God, according to his word, released Abimelech from his death sentence. And Abraham prayed and God healed Abimelech and also his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Grace, God is sovereign over all. We're about to sing that. Not somewhat powerful over all or all powerful over some, but he is sovereign entirely over all. He rules over those who acknowledge him as Lord and those who don't. He was just as in charge of the wombs of the pagan women in Greer as he was over the womb of covenant Sarah. Likewise, God is able to temporarily release the ungodly from the effects of their sin as easily as he is able to rescue the godly from theirs. And God is able to bring about temporal justice for both the lost and the found. Such is the nature of God's sovereignty and common grace. And so I want to end where we began. What were the three main points? Do you remember the main points? I want to end where we began, and with the fact that the gospel is our only hope to respond to them in a manner pleasing to God. Living by worldly wisdom is always foolish. Living according to God's design is always wise. And God's promises by God's grace will never fail. I hope to have helped you see that through this passage. But lastly, I hope to have helped you see as well that none of us have done any of those things. We've all fallen short of them, each one of them. That is, all of us have sinned against God. More so, and finally, I hope to have helped you see that God offers his grace in Christ for all who would have faith in him. That's our hope. Not that we'll ever be fully righteous. Not that we could ever earn our own salvation. But that God offers his grace in Christ for all who would have faith in him. Grace to forgive us of our sins. Grace to make us his friends. Grace to keep us in our faith. And grace to live with God forever and ever and ever. Amen.